We are back in the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes, and let me open us with prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day and for this time together. I pray that you would bless our study time, and especially later on this morning, our worship time. We pray that you would be with our children right now and with their teachers, help them to learn and grow in this time. We pray for your blessing on us now. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's open up to Matthew 5, and we're going to spend one more week on this topic of persecution. Blessed are the persecuted. So, would somebody like to read for us Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12?
Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Okay, great. Thank you. Yeah, we spent several weeks talking about this now. I just wanted to spend this morning tying up a few loose ends, and I wasn't here last week, so this will give us a chance to review one last time as well. One thing to notice here is the shift in pronouns. Up through verse 10, it's blessed are those. And then all of a sudden in verse 11, what does he say? Yeah, blessed are you. Why do you think he starts to use this more direct form of address? I don't know either. Just thought maybe somebody would have a good suggestion. It's something I noticed. Yeah, I think it's interesting that as he extends this final beatitude about persecution, obviously he's got more to say about persecution than anything else in the Beatitudes, that he does shift to this more direct form of address. He wants to really impress this upon his disciples. When this happens to you, know that this will happen to you and know what it means. Know that this is a sign of my favor, my blessing. Now, why does Jesus say that persecution is a blessing? Look at the passage itself. Why does Jesus say, blessed are the persecuted? What could possibly be good about being persecuted? Persecution is bad, it's painful, it's evil, it's not the way things are supposed to be. How can Jesus possibly pronounce a blessing on the persecuted? Okay, the reward is one thing. Okay, we'll talk about that. What else? What's another reason he gives? Okay, we can grow through it. Yeah, we've talked about that before. That persecution is a way that that God puts us in the refiner's fire and purifies us, makes us more like Jesus. We can talk about that more. What else?
Standing in a long line of persecution.
That's right. You're in good company when you're persecuted. Yeah, so I want to break this down to three things that we can talk about. How is it possible to say that the persecuted are blessed? Well, the first is the persecution itself proves or validates your standing with God. It proves or validates your relationship with God, your position with God. Second, it puts you in good company. And third, it points you to a great future, a promised reward. So let's talk about each one of those in turn. First of all, how can we say that persecution proves our relationship with God? Jesus says, those who are persecuted, for what reason? Okay, for righteousness' sake, or he also says, for my sake. Those who are persecuted for Jesus' sake or for righteousness' sake, he says, those are the ones who are blessed. Okay, what he's saying is, those who are out of favor with the world are in favor with God. Those that the world despises, those that the world curses, are blessed and loved by God. That's the contrast, and certainly in a way you could say a paradoxical contrast, but we've seen all of the Beatitudes are deeply paradoxical. There's a deep sense of irony in all of the Beatitudes, and that's certainly true here as well. But because Because being out of favor with the world means you're in favor with God, Jesus says, this is the place of blessing. You're standing in the realm of blessing. And this is why Jesus says we should rejoice. We should rejoice when people say evil things about us, when they persecute us and revile us, which means we should not feel sorry for ourselves when persecution breaks out against the church. We should not say, woe is me. There should not be this sense of victimization, where we're claiming victim status. There shouldn't be any whining or grumbling or complaining. Think about the Apostle Paul writing the letter of Philippians from a jail cell, saying again and again, rejoice. I say to you again, rejoice. He's living out this beatitude. He's been imprisoned for preaching the gospel, but he's rejoicing. Or as Jesus puts it in Luke's version of this, where Jesus teaches something very similar in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, leap for joy when you're persecuted, when you are reviled. Again, Jesus loves those the world hates. He blesses those the world curses. This condition of being despised and rejected and slandered and persecuted is just as much a mark of the Christian life as the other Beatitudes. Think about it. This is just as much a mark of the Christian life as being poor in spirit or pure in heart. This condition of being hated by the world. And we talked very extensively early on when we first got into this beatitude about why that is. It's because the world hated Jesus. We looked at this in John's gospel. The world hated Jesus. Jesus is now out of reach. He's seated at the Father's right hand in heaven. So where does the world's hatred for Jesus fall? It falls on those who are united to Jesus. It falls on the church. And that's really what's happening when we are being persecuted. We are bearing the brunt of the world's hatred and rejection of Jesus. All throughout Scripture, you see where God says again and again, how you treat my people is how you treat me. That reveals your attitude towards me. And that's certainly true with the church. Now, one thing I want to add here, we have talked about this some as well, especially when we did our case studies of contemporary persecution, but to say that the church is a suffering community does not mean that the church is always going to suffer in exactly the same way or to the same extent at every time and place in history. The church's relationship with the world is not fixed and static. It's fluid and dynamic, and obviously our hope is that as we progress with this mission that Jesus has entrusted to the church of discipling the nations, that the church will be less and less the target of opposition from the world, because the world itself is being transformed and brought to God. So we're not going to always, this doesn't mean we're going to always be facing martyrdom, you know, say the way that so many Christians in the past have. It doesn't mean that will always be the case. It doesn't mean the church will always be subjected to the same degree of suffering or opposition. That will vary. But I think we can take from this, as we talked about previously, there is some sense in which in every generation the church will face opposition. In some form or fashion, sooner or later, the church will face opposition from the world. And so, as we've talked about previously, in our day, you can be persecuted not just for believing that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's essentially why we're persecuted, because we believe Jesus is Lord. But we can be persecuted for things like valuing life in the womb, or for believing that God's institution of marriage is between one man and one woman for life. These are places where we have a conflict of values with the world around us. And that conflict of values is what leads the church to be subjected to the world's hatred, the world's opposition. In fact, as we talked about, I think in a sense you could say that the last acceptable prejudice is prejudice against Christians. But again, that doesn't mean we complain or whine about that. We rejoice if we're counted worthy to suffer for righteousness' sake. Martin Luther went so far as to make suffering a mark of the church, in a sense saying that suffering is intrinsic to the church's identity as the followers of Jesus. We're marked out as a community by our fellowshipping in Christ's suffering. This is how Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it. Suffering, then, is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Following Christ means passio passiva, suffering because we have to suffer. That is why Luther reckons suffering among the marks of the true church. And one of the memoranda drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg Confession similarly defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace. And this is exactly how you see the apostles themselves responding to their suffering in the book of Acts. They rejoice because they've been counted worthy to suffer for the name, to suffer with and for Jesus. We should not be caught off guard or surprised when we have to suffer for being Christians. I think a lot of Christians today are. They just think, hey, this is America. We Christians should never have to suffer for anything we believe. I think, lived under this delusion that we had finally created a world where you could follow Jesus without getting hurt, without facing any kind of opposition. That's not true. Even in our nation, even in our region, even in the Bible Belt, being faithful to Jesus can be costly. It can bring suffering. Yeah.
I think it's interesting, though, in this context, it's not the world, but the church that's persecuted.
Yep. Yep.
And you popped up in the corresponding verse in chapter 23, those persecuted you, those who built the tombs of the prophets, not that it goes to you. It is particularly to that generation, and it will be persecution from Paul's church, as we for himself.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, very true. Yeah, we have talked about that a little bit, but yeah, that is certainly one thing we learn as the gospel unfolds and on into the book of Acts, is that a lot of this persecution can even come from within the church. It's definitely something we have to pay attention to as well. All right. So to wrap up that first point, we need to consider persecution as a mark of authenticity, suffering as a mark of authenticity for the followers of Jesus. It's an aspect of our identity as followers of Jesus. When we are persecuted, our identity as God's true people is being validated, so we should rejoice that we have been counted worthy to suffer for righteousness' sake, to suffer for Christ, to share in Christ's sufferings, to fellowship in Christ's sufferings. Suffering in this way truly is a blessing because it is suffering with Christ and suffering for Christ. It's suffering that makes us more like Christ. Okay, so let's move on to that second point. Which we said, persecution puts us in good company. Jesus says, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Okay, when you suffer, you stand in this long line of suffering servants, this long line of suffering prophets. Now, can you think of any prophets who suffered? Who does Jesus have in mind? What are some examples of this? Okay.
Jeremiah.
Okay, Jeremiah, yes, known as the suffering prophet. Yes, very much. Okay, Jeremiah. Who else?
Moses.
Okay, Moses suffered. Moses was a prophet who suffered a great deal.
Elijah.
Okay, Elijah suffered great opposition in his ministry.
Isaiah was slain in half.
That's what the legend says. Isaiah was sawn in half.
John the Baptist.
Okay, John the Baptist obviously faced opposition, imprisonment.
Joseph,
yes, hated by his brothers. Abraham faced opposition. Can you think of any prophets who didn't suffer? Okay, you're getting the point. You're getting the point. We can even put people like Job in that category. Obviously Daniel would be another very prominent example, Ezekiel. I mean, again, any prophet you can name, if we know anything at all about that prophet, we know how he suffered and faced opposition. Actually, there were some prophets who didn't suffer. False prophets, yeah, always were very, very popular. Always seemed to get along well with the powers that be. Never got in trouble with the establishment. You see this in Jeremiah's day, all these false prophets and how they have the favor of the people while Jeremiah falls out of favor with the people. Yeah, so we could talk about those stories. We won't do that this morning for the sake of time. But yeah, certainly that's there. You look back at the Hebrew Scriptures and you see that prophet after prophet after prophet suffered. It's just a fact of life for the prophets. And this is, I think, this is going to reiterate Jim's point from just a minute ago. Prophets, the suffering of the prophets remind us that suffering can come from within the church. Very often, the prophets who suffered, suffered at the hands of fellow covenant members who had turned away from the truth and therefore turned against the prophets. And I think what Jesus is telling his disciples here is, look, if you live like the prophets lived, you're going to share their same fate. And so again, don't be surprised by this. In fact, recognize that you're in good company when this happens. Now, Jim also pointed out when Jesus starts talking about you directly, he's talking especially to those, we call them apostles, those chosen ones that Jesus was with and ministered to and with for 3 years. And think about those apostles, those that Jesus had gathered to himself, and then his ascension, he sent out to the nations. Did those apostles end up suffering? Yeah, we know that they did, that this came true in their case. In fact, again, we can't validate all of this from history, but it's interesting if you look at what we do have, how all of the apostles died. Virtually every single one of those apostles died a martyr's death. Every single one of those apostles. And you see this beginning in the book of Acts, but then from what we know of early Christian history, as best as we can piece it together as the stories come down to us, all of the apostles died martyr's death. So you have Matthew, who suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia, killed with a sword. You have Mark, who died in Egypt after being dragged by horses through the streets until he was dead. You have Luke, who was hanged in Greece as a result of his effective preaching to the lost. You have John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos. You have Peter, who, legend tells us, was crucified upside down. You have James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, who was thrown down from the southeast pinnacle of the temple when he refused to deny his faith in Christ. When they discovered he had survived his fall, his enemies beat him to death with a club. You have James, the son of Zebedee, who was beheaded at Jerusalem. You have Bartholomew, who was a missionary to Asia, but was martyred there in Armenia, where he was flayed to death by a whip. You have Andrew, who was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Patras, Greece. You have Thomas. This is great Sunday morning stuff, right? I mean, this is really fun to hear. You have Thomas, who was stabbed with a spear in India during one of his missionary trips to establish churches there. You have Jude, who was killed with arrows when he refused to deny his faith in Christ. You have Matthias, who was the apostle chosen to replace Judas. He was stoned and then beheaded. You have Barnabas, who, this is another story that's come down to us, he was stoned to death. You have Paul, who, the story comes down to us that he was tortured and then beheaded by the Emperor Nero in Rome. So story after story after story of how this came to pass. And so, again, how we can look at this now is we can say, look, if we suffer for our faith and our suffering, I think we can say thankfully, but our suffering is minuscule compared to theirs or compared to other Christians in other places in the world today. But when we do have to suffer for being followers of Jesus, we can know that we are standing in good company. We're standing in a long line of noble saints who have suffered greatly and joyfully. And one of the most interesting things to do, one of the most popular books of all time actually is Fox's Book of Martyrs. And there is something really, really edifying about reading those stories. To read how these great men of the faith, and women too, courageously face death. In fact, that's what we've been preaching on this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, the Christian's view of death. And that Christians are a people who are not afraid of death. And that's because we have the hope of resurrection. We're not afraid to suffer. And we're willing to suffer for all these reasons. But again, one of the reasons is we know when we suffer, we are standing in line with the prophets and the apostles and the other great saints and servants of God from eras past. And that is a great privilege to be not only counted with Jesus, that's the ultimate privilege in our suffering, but this is an aspect of the privilege as well. And again, what we see here is the same thing we've been seeing all throughout our examination of this beatitude. Prophets and apostles are people who suffer. To be part of a prophetic and apostolic community is to be a part of a suffering people. To carry out God's work in the world will bring opposition. Again, there's that clash of values, that clash of worldviews, that clash of different ways of life. And we bear the brunt of that collision when the church and the world collide, or when the true church collides with the false church. We bear the brunt of that collision. And that's where this suffering comes from. So I would encourage you to read stories like Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read the life of Patrick or the life of Athanasius or these other great servants of God. You know, Fox's Book of Martyrs talks about all these early Christians, you know, the early Christians who were thrown to the lions in the Colosseum and that kind of thing. I mean, those stories seem really morbid to modern people. But again, I think there's something really ennobling. I think we need to familiarize ourselves with that whole history. And of course, we also, as we talked about, we need to be familiar with the suffering that's going on in our world today. Christians even in our own nation and culture who suffer, but especially Christians who suffer in much greater ways in other places in the world, like China and India and the Middle East. We need to be in prayer for our persecuted brethren. One way that we can fellowship with them in their sufferings is by praying continually for them and praying against those who are oppressing them and tormenting them and burning their churches and giving them trouble. We need to pray against all of that. So our culture, as we've talked about, especially as we did our case studies in contemporary persecution, we saw our culture is in need of reformation, but that reformation cannot come apart from suffering on the part of God's people. When we live God's way, when we seek God's truth, we are inviting opposition, and that opposition will come. Reformation, transformation cannot come apart from suffering, even apart from bloodshed in many cases. As we talked about, 1 Peter addresses this. Opposition can come when you do stupid things or when you do right things in a stupid way. And that's why Peter makes a big deal of saying, hey, look, if you're going to suffer as a Christian, make sure you're suffering for doing what is right. Okay, don't suffer for sins. That's not persecution, and there's no blessing promised in that case. But suffer for living like Jesus, suffering patiently like Jesus did. And when that's the case, then know that this opposition you face is a sign that you're doing something right. It lumps you in with all of these other great followers of Christ. Okay, and then finally, to wrap this up, there is the promise of reward. Persecution is connected with blessing because it's connected with this glorious future, this promised reward. Jesus says, rejoice in verse 12, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Okay, what is that reward? How should we understand that, this reward in heaven? Jesus himself ultimately is the reward. Yeah, Jesus is the priceless treasure, the pearl of great price. He's the one we're willing to give up everything to get. Okay, that's the reward. And in Jesus, this is what I think Jesus is ultimately doing here. He's saying, if you're willing to suffer for me, I mean, you know, you think about it, when we talked about this earlier, we talked about how we should be willing to suffer for Jesus because ultimately he suffered for us. But Jesus also says, look, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. Okay? Jesus is saying, look, if you're willing to endure this suffering for my sake, what's that promised treasure at the end of it all? I mean, it's the same as all the rest of the Beatitudes. It's put different ways, the way that this reward is. I mean, the reward ultimately is all the same thing, and it is life with Jesus, fellowship with Jesus, joy in Jesus' presence forever and ever and ever. That is what we are promised. And so, in that union with Jesus that we have now, but we'll experience in the fullest way in the end, what we can know is every loss will be compensated. I mean, Jesus talked to his disciples that way, even if you look at a passage like Matthew 19, right after this, this rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and this rich young ruler doesn't want to part with his stuff in order to become a follower of Jesus. Jesus says, go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And he goes away sad, And Peter says, well, hey, you know, we did that. We left everything behind to follow you. But what's in it for us? And Jesus says, Matthew 19, beginning in verse 28, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, that's the new age, that's the kingdom of God, the new creation, in the regenesis of all things, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So in a sense, Jesus will share his throne with us. It's a big old throne. We get to sit there with him. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So what Jesus is saying is, look, you know, don't feel sorry for yourself or anything you have to give up for my sake, because you're going to receive back. You're going to be compensated, as it were, 100 times over. Everything you give up in suffering for Jesus, in serving Jesus, is going to be given back to you 100 times over. That's the promise. And of course, ultimately, Jesus himself is at the center of that. But everything else is going to be given to us as well. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians that all things are ours. Things on earth, things in heaven, things present, things future. However you want to look at it. We belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. And so everything belongs to us in some way. As followers of Jesus, we may lose everything on earth, but we will gain everything back in the new earth. And that's the kind of staggering promise, really, that Jesus is making to his disciples here. Okay. Let me stop there and see if you got any. We've got a couple of pastors, teachers with us here this morning who may want to add some things. Pastor Schneider, would you like to, what did I miss and leave out?
I'm sorry, amen.
Well, I'm sure Jim has some things to offer. Okay. There was one last question I wanted to take up, but I'm just going to throw it out there and let you think about it. It may be the kind of thing that we actually get into when we come back next week and we start talking about the next section in the sermon, which has to do with being salt and light. And that is, if all of this is true, one question that we can ask, and there are a lot of different ways to wrestle through the question, answer the question, but I think it's a question that's always worth asking is, you know, we look at our own lives, and most of us have it pretty comfortable. I think we could all point to, you know, maybe this or that time where we had some kind of very mild form of persecution, you know, that we face for being a follower of Jesus, where we had, you know, there was some kind of opposition. Maybe it cost us a friendship or something like that. But I think one question we can ask is, why don't we suffer more? Do we not suffer more because we've done such a good job discipling this culture we're in, that the opposition to Jesus and his word has been diluted? Or are there other reasons that have to do with our worldliness? Our compromise, perhaps our escapism. We don't confront the world because we're not really in the world. Do we not suffer because really at some deep level we are ashamed of the gospel, so we're somewhat secretive about the fact that we believe Jesus is the power of God for salvation? Just something to think about. And we'll pick that up. That'll be part of our conversation as we start to talk about salt and light next time.
Did you say, encourage me that evangelical conservative Christians today tend to adopt a victim mentality and say, you know, look what they're doing with the Muslims. They're giving them every benefit of the doubt. You cannot call them a radical, but they're calling Christians radical. All the persecution calls them Christians. So we start moaning and groaning and you know, start trying to hire lawyers to keep us from being persecuted.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And I think it takes a lot of wisdom to know, you know, when do we act like Paul, who used his rights as a Roman citizen, versus when do we just accept whatever suffering comes our way. But it's a great point I think you do see the church today trying to fight the world with the world's weapons rather than the weapons God has given us.
Springboarding off of something Mickey said, sometimes we have suffering in our life, and then we should get with our brothers and say, well, is that suffering due to some kind of foolishness we did on our own, which is really not
Right, right. Kind of thing Peter talks about.
Yeah. So a lot of times, I know me, I've looked in the mirror sometimes and I know other people say, oh, I'm suffering. Well, you know what says we will suffer. Well, sometimes you can look through that little, well, what have you been doing? Well, all of a sudden you find out, well, you can see why you're suffering.
Yeah, 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 that's true. Yeah, I mean, there's some Christians who suffer because they're so obnoxious. And being a jerk for Jesus is not, that doesn't bring blessing. But it's when you really suffer for Jesus' sake, for righteousness' sake. Yeah, so, I mean, we don't want to be stupid. And we also don't have to seek suffering out. I mean, that's been another thing that points in the history of the church there's been confusion about. But, yeah, we don't have to seek it out. If we live faithfully, we live faithful, prophetic, and apostolic lives, the suffering will find us.
One thing the book of Revelation shows of the suffering of the early church had demonic powers behind it. And I think the American church is not challenging demonic powers in its religion. We don't sing the songs. We don't do the things that would actually attack the principalities and powers. We only use weapons against them. And I think when the church starts to do that, things will start to show up around the edges of the actual.
Okay. Yeah, very good. Yeah.
I think years ago, Gary North made the point in a lecture. He said, if you go to the quarterly community meeting, you can expect the heat to turn into your church and things to start to pop. All these things are true. But the more faithful we get, the more invisible enemies will stir our people against us.
Yeah, that's very good. Yeah, yeah. Okay, Michelle? Yeah, and that's going to lead right into the next section on salt and light and sitting on the hill and all that, because what Jesus is doing here is talking about our relationship to the world. On the one hand, in the world, we're persecuted people, and like I said, that can come from the false church or from people outside the church altogether, but it's there. Then he goes on to say, we're to be, you know, so what does our relationship with the world look like and face this opposition? But they're also called to be salt and light and sitting on a hill. What happens when you're persecuted? Well, when you're persecuted and you remain faithful, you're salt and light in a city that the world can see. What happens when you're salt and light in a city on a hill? You face opposition. But you also, we'll talk about this too, as we live this way, suffering faithfully, but as we're a salty people and a people of the light, and as we live as a kind of alternative city in the cities of the world, we bring transformation to the world. And the kingdom of God comes more and more to expression in this world in our relationships, our social structures, and so forth, our culture is transformed. Which is how Matthew ends this gospel, is with Jesus saying, go and transform the nations, go and disciple the nations. Okay, Dave?
I really strongly agree with the point you made just one point ago, which is that you don't have to go looking for persecution. I want to underscore what you just said out of my own experience and also just looking at broadly. I think there was a tradition in the early church that those who went and wanted to be martyred were suspect. You were supposed to flee. And as I understand persecution and also martyrdom, it's when it comes to a choice. And when you're backed into this corner, you've got to choose Jesus or else suffer. And you choose Jesus. And those who went looking for that choice were not looked upon well. Since I was raised as a Jew, I had certain of those choices to make. So they were very clear. You were back in a corner, you had to choose. And asked to choose again and again in certain situations that sort of, comes looking for you. I think the other thing that, in terms of persecution, envy, the one has to be careful about is when I see persecution, it's like a kind of a spiritual death, or it can be a real death, as you point out. And those stories are amazing. And it's great to be reminded of those great saints, and I appreciate you doing that. It's very humbling. But it's basically a kind death experience, literally or symbolically. You give up something. And I think in our Christian life, even if you don't experience that kind of outward opposition, there is ample opportunity for spiritual death. You put to death your old man. Plenty of suffering there. And so there's other meanings for God to put us to death spiritually than persecution. So we shouldn't worry that there won't be opportunities to grow if we don't experience this particular thing.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. When Paul says, I die daily, obviously he's talking about, you know, David said symbolically or metaphorically, he's saying since he's dying daily, as he faces opposition for preaching the gospel, there's that suffering. But there's also his service, even his service to the churches is a form of death. Your service to those around you is a way of dying that others might live. And that's the whole pattern of Christian life. We continually lay down our lives that others might live. We give up what we have that others might be blessed. And that is the pattern of Christian life. And yeah, we always need to suffer.
Good example, I think, of the compromise that comes sometimes to faith-based charities that the government is supporting now. And so even under George Bush, you know, they jumped into that, and Christians were saying, well, we're being discriminated against because we're not getting any money to help us with our ministry. And, you know, this appeal, and they were okay, we'll give you some money to do it yourself. And here, over the recent years, got a thing in the mail saying, hey, come to the government. They'll give you some money to work on your ministry, you know. And, of course, the kicker is you can't say, you can't tell the gospel. You have to back off and compromise. So when you bow like that to the state and take their money, it's not a very subtle thing, but it's not we're being persecuted, we think, in the sense that we're being discriminated against by not being given government grants. We take the government grants and even compromise.
Yeah. I mean, we live in a culture that presents us with a lot of very difficult, tricky situations like that, for sure. Yeah. All right, well, this is very good. We'll pick up next week with the next section. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do pray that you would fill us with the Spirit of Christ Jesus, that we might not shrink back when suffering comes or when opportunities for service present themselves to us. We pray that we would be willing to lay down our lives for others. We pray that we would be willing to suffer for Jesus' sake and for the sake of righteousness. And we pray that through our suffering that the world might encounter you, encounter your truth, that through our suffering the world might be transformed. We pray that we would be willing to die, that the world might live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.